Our sermon this morning is on Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 30. Turn there in your Bibles. If you are using a pew Bible, you can find Luke 22 on page 829. So go ahead and turn there. We're going to talk about pride and humility. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We're inching closer and closer to Jesus' death and resurrection. And now we're at the Last Supper. We're the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper that Jesus spends with his disciples. They're beginning to kind of prepare for the inevitable events that are coming. So it's almost like, you know, you look at the paintings or whatever, like famous paintings of this event, and you kind of read it and you kind of know what's coming, and it almost looks and feels like a war room of sorts. Like this is where, like, the, you know, they kind of gather together in to brace for and prepare for kind of these epic events that are about to come, the sufferings and trials that they're about to experience. And we read in Luke 22 verses 24 and following this strange, enigmatic argument that breaks out amongst the, it seems absurd when we read it in context. When you read about where Jesus is headed and what Jesus had just said to them, it almost seems absurd. But it's exactly in line with the character and the behavior that we kind of see from the disciples throughout the Gospels. They start to argue and kind of bicker over who is the greatest, kind of playing this one-upsmanship with one another. And as they do, Jesus responds and kind of uses it as an object lesson to teach them about true greatness and what true greatness is, as opposed to kind of the counterfeit alternative of what the world esteems as great. And so we're going to talk this morning. We're going to talk about pride and humility and how true greatness looks more like humility than it does by pride and self-exaltation. So let's read verses 24 to 30 together and pray, and then we'll get going. We'll jump right in. It says, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we invite you here among us this morning. We pray that you would bless our time as we read and consider and meditate on your word. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see you and hear from you. We pray that you would convict us of sin and give us grace to repent of it. We pray that you would assure us of your grace and give us grace to receive it. We just ask your blessing on these next few minutes, and we entrust them to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." You've got Peter, all 12 disciples, Peter, James, John, all 12 of them are sitting there. They're gathered around. It's difficult to picture or conceive of a more absurd conversation to break out in this exact moment. Jesus has just finished saying, "My body is going to be broken like a piece of bread. My blood is going to be poured out and spilled on the ground like a glass of wine. I'm going to be murdered so that I can save my people from the wrath of God in hell." You'd expect at that moment people might sit back in silence, contemplation, considering the gravity of what they just heard, the severity of what Jesus is about to experience, right? The grace that's theirs for escaping that very end for themselves. Quiet, concerned, sober-minded, thinking about Jesus and his well-being. That's what you'd expect. And instead, what you see is they just break out into this kind of, argue. I'm greater than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm richer than you. Jesus likes me better than he likes you. I'm going to have a higher status in Jesus' kingdom than you are. I'm the best. I'm the greatest. Me. It's kind of it's almost like Luke is making a joke that like this conversation would happen at this exact moment in this weighty, tense, heavy moment in this upper room. And it's even more ridiculous or absurd when we think about when we think about Jesus and these guys who are gathering who are arguing over who's the greatest. They're gathered around Jesus, who is his entire ministry has been pointing out, confronting and exposing that kind of pride and self exaltation, and kind of exposing it as absurd. I mean, all through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is confronting and rebuking the greatest, right? The greatest of the people in the culture, right? I mean, just to walk through it, right? Like Luke 6, he says, "Woe to you who are rich." Luke 7, Jesus has an opportunity to glad hand and to kind of, be buddy-buddy with a rich, righteous, crowd at a party, but instead he rebukes them and gravitates toward a poor, sinful woman. Luke 10, a story where priests and Levites are the villains. They're the greatest, and where the Samaritan, who's the worst, is the hero. Luke 11, he says, "Woe to you, you Pharisees." Luke 12, there's a parable of a rich fool who goes to hell. Luke 14, the rich and powerful and distinguished people are left out in the cold in Jesus' story. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame are invited in, right? The greatest are excluded, the least are included. Luke 15, the prodigal son, right? The younger brother who represents the least of these receives grace. The older brother who represents the righteous and the greatest is left out. Luke 16, another story where another rich man goes to hell, poor man goes to heaven. Luke 18, wealthy, respected, prominent, great judge is wicked and evil. And the widow who is poor and without resources is the hero. She's the one that we're supposed to emulate. The Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Pharisee's the greatest, tax collector is the bottom of the barrel. Children are elevated while the rich ruler is sent away. All through the Gospel of Luke, it's this constant recurring theme of anyone that's on the top side of the power structure, the rich, the wealthy, the powerful, the status, everyone is looking to them, right? They are constantly being demoted or rebuked or sent away, confronted. And Jesus is constantly drawing near to sinners, outcasts, women, children, Gentiles, poor people, slaves, right? People on the underside of the power structure. The greatest are rebuked and the least are welcomed and regarded. That's kind of constantly what's happening in the Gospel of Luke. So this seems absurd that the disciples who were a party to all of that would argue over who is the greatest. You'd think that they would be wary of having the label of the greatest, because everyone that's worn that label up until now has been confronted and rebuked. They jump right into it. I'm the greatest. I'm the smartest. I am the best. Because despite their having seen the dangers of being the greatest, like their heart, there's something in the human heart that can't quite resist that, right? Being the greatest, being the best, having everyone see me as the greatest, right? We're drawn to power. We're drawn to greatness. We want to be it. We want to have it. I want to be exalted. I want to be celebrated. I want everyone to tell me how great that I am. I want to have all the power and all the control, right? That's kind of the default mode that even if we are exposed to just years of ministry pulling us the other way, we're inclining, or we have this tendency to kind of fall back into self-promotion, self-righteousness, self-love, self-ism. My life, my comfort, my experiences, my preferences. I'm the greatest. Right? We look at the disciples here, and it looks almost comedic how absurd their response is, but it's just they are just a representation. They're an illustration of just the human heart and how it, you know, thinks and acts. We all want to be the greatest, right? We all come to blows and fight to the death over how great we are and how much greater we are than everyone else. It's just kind of the default mode. But Jesus says it doesn't have to be, right? It's the default mode, but you are not without the resources to push against, to kind of push against this default mode. He says that's what they do. That's what the world does. That's what those people who are living in rebellion to God, that's what they do, right? The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So it's not a foregone conclusion that everyone, including people who follow God, are going to, you know, pursue greatness at all costs and self-exaltation at all costs. That's what the world does, but that's not what the people of God are to do. The kings of the Gentiles exercise this is not an exact. Like, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. This is not an exaggeration. This is not phenomenal language here. They literally, the kings of the Gentiles in most of the nations that weren't Israel saw themselves as lords and gods among men. Historians call it emperor cult or imperial cult, but a lot of kings in the ancient world felt as if they ruled by divine. It wasn't like, you know, we vote on a leader and he leads us, or we kind of pick who's the biggest, strongest, bravest, you know, best, and we're going to recognize him. He's going to be, you know, having been installed by the people. Most of the kings in the ancient world recognized that their power and their authority as kings as having come from divine right. They were chosen by the gods. And it wasn't just that they were chosen by the gods, it's that they saw themselves as being a god, as being part of the gods. In Egypt, Pharaoh was seen as a god, worshipped as a god. In Rome, Caesar, right, the emperor, was seen as a god, worshipped as a god. Citizens would offer sacrifices and burn incense to these gods. There was in Rome, there was a pledge of allegiance that everyone had to recite in the entire empire. It was Curius Caesar, which means Curios means Lord. Caesar is Caesar. So everyone in the entire empire would kind of recite, under penalty of death, Caesar is Lord. In fact, one of the few groups that kind of got grandfathered in and didn't have to say that was the Jewish religion, because, you know, The Roman Empire kind of learned pretty early on. They're like, they're just not going to do it. Like, God told them they can't say it, and so we either have to bend the rules for them, or we just have to, you know, wipe them out, because they're not going to budge. And so the Jewish religion kind of had this exemption clause that they didn't have to say Caesar is Lord. But then when in the early church, as Christianity started to kind of break off from Judaism, it lost that status. It kind of didn't get the grandfather clause, not having to say that Caesar is Lord, that the Jewish religion had. And that's why so many Christians were persecuted by so many Roman emperors in the early church. It's because they would say Jesus is Lord, but not Caesar as Lord. It was you know, interpreted as, and probably was intended to be, an act of defiance. We're not going to say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord and only Jesus is Lord. So Jesus says the kings of the Gentiles, the Roman emperors, Caesar and the like, they exercise lordship over their people. They think that they're God. They see themselves as God. They demand to be recognized with that kind of divine authority and glory and deference. They claim lordship over the property of their people, the bodies of their people, the souls of their people. And that lust for greatness may be inherent to the world, but it's not to the people of God. They exercise lordship, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. This is another function of how society worked in the ancient world. The idea of indebtedness and benefactors and patrons and vassals, right? There was a big gap between the rich and the poor, and you would essentially have this the haves and the have-nots that would kind of boil itself down into just the intergenerational cycles of poverty and indebtedness, which brought with it worship and homage, right? So everyone in the have-nots, everyone in the impoverished side of things, were living at subsistence level at best. More often than not, their entire day's wage, 16 hours of labor would not, you couldn't, you, the wages for a full day's worth of work, every hour of sunlight, was not enough to pay for the food that you would eat that day and the roof that you would need over your head to sleep that night. That's just the reality of it, right? You'd work all day, you'd make $20, but it would cost $50 to have a place to live and food to eat. So the math doesn't work. So, on the other hand, you've got all the people who are kind of on the rich, the haves, and they would have these big sprawling estates that would yield more money and revenue than they knew what to do with. So they would kind of work out the system where the wealthy landowners would come to the peasant class and say, all right, why don't you work for me, but you can live on my property, eat from my table, and we'll just kind of have this revolving line of credit. So every day you come to work for me, I'll pay you $20. Every day you live in my quarters and you eat from my reserves, and I'll charge you $50, which means it's a net of, like, you work for me all day and then you owe me $30. But don't worry about it, because we have a relationship, so we'll just roll it. You know, you come back tomorrow, work for me another day, you'll owe me another $30. And it would just grow. They're indebted, right? The peasant class, their indebtedness to the patron class would grow and grow and grow, right? Weeks go by, months go by, you owe more money than you could ever possibly make in your lifetime. And the benefactor would say, it's fine. Like, I'm not gonna call the debt in. Don't worry about it. You'll always owe it to me. You'll never, ever not owe me this infinite amount of money that you could never repay. But I'm not going to call it in so long as you know, when I die, the debt transfers to my kids. When you die, your debt transfers to your kids. It's this, like, this system that will always kind of be perpetual, forever into the future. But again, I'm not going to call the debt in. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to sell you into slavery. I'm your patron now. And you are my vassal, right? And so whenever you see me in public, I want you to bow before me and I want you to celebrate how gracious and merciful I am to give you, more than you deserve. And I want you to fawn all over yourself and make such a big deal, right? So there was this all the patrons wanted to be celebrated, and all of the vassals had no choice but to celebrate the patrons. They're benefactors, right? They want to walk around in public and have everyone call them benefactors, and the whole society was this huge pyramid org chart where there was the one guy at the top was Caesar. He was literally everyone's benefactor. No one was not a vassal of Caesar. And then, like, the further you got away from him, you had people under you that reported to you and celebrated you and bowed before you in public and talked to all their friends about how great you are. And so, and they love that. They love the status. They love the lordship and the I do whatever I want. They love the status and being called benefactors by everyone that is underneath them. It happened at a societal level too, right? That same kind of patron-vassal relationship would happen with civilizations and armies. Rome was essentially the biggest, strongest patron state of all of them. Societies would kind of, conquer each other. They would take all of the valuables from the conquered state, most of which were in the temple of the god that they worshipped. So they'd take them all, basically saying, our god is stronger than your god. And then they would impose a tribute on them. They'd say, every month you owe us this much money. And so if anyone attacks you, like they're attacking us, we will come in and protect you, but you owe us this much money every month, no matter what. So you've got patron states and vassal states. Everyone wanted to be the biggest, the most powerful, the greatest. Everyone wants to be lord. Everyone wants to be celebrated as the benefactor. That was just the air that you breathe in the ancient world. And so that's what's coming out of the apostles, the disciples, when they're arguing here. It's the same kind of, I want to be the greatest, I want to be celebrated, I want all the power that was, inherent to the world around them. And Jesus says, not so with you. Just because you live in a world where that's normal, just because everyone around you wants to be a benefactor, wants to be a lord, and just because all of the, everyone's competing for all of the authority and all of the glory, that's not what I want. That's not how Christians act. That's not what I want you to do. In fact, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and let the leader be as the one who serves. The youngest, the tiniest, the smallest, the person with the least amount of power, the person who is dependent on everyone else around them, the person who, well, I want to go to McDonald's. Shut up, we're going to Hardee's. You're the littlest, right? Like the person who doesn't get what they want. They don't, you're the runt. David, right, is Jesse. Samuel is going to install the next king of Israel, and he goes to Jesse and he says, which one of your kings? God told me one of your kings is going to be one of your kids is going to be the next king. And so he brings out the tallest, the biggest, the strongest, not him, right? And then marches all seven of his brothers one by one by one by one by one, and continually God says that's not the next king of Israel. And then finally Samuel's like, is that it? Is that all of your sons? And Jesse's like, basically, yeah. I mean, there's one more, but he's the youngest. There's no way that the youngest of eight kids would be the king, right? He's the smallest. He's the weakest. He's the least powerful. He's definitely not going, right? Smallness and weakness and being the youngest is mutually exclusive from being strong and being great and being the king. I'm 37, I'm 37, Jerry's 38, Baxter's 1. No one calls the house looking for Baxter, right? I get 100 calls a day, whatever. Like, do you want to renew your car warranty? Do you want new gutters on your house? Do you want, can we help you get James Rivers higher on the Google search results? Do you want a free vacation if you come sit and listen to our sales pitch, right? There's literally a bajillion calls a day with all kinds of, doesn't get any calls? Baxter gets zero calls, right? If he did, we'd have a flatbed truck full of applesauce and, sausage, Colby Jack cheese. We'd have televisions that are set to play Cars on loop over and over and over, because that's all, like, he would. But nobody calls asking Baxter for anything because they know that he doesn't have any power or authority, or he can't. He's too young. He's too small. He's too little. And Jesus is saying, the greatest among you is not like the head of the household that can write the check and can make the decision and do whatever he wants. The greatest among you should become like that, like the youngest, smallest, most dependent person who has no, right? He is at the mercy of what the people around him say and do, rather than being the one who's in charge and gets to say and do everything that we do. True greatness, you embrace dependence. Instead of grasping for autonomy, you accept the status of unimportance instead of, you know, demanding that you have a higher status than ever. You voluntarily put yourself under authority rather than demanding that everyone else be under your authority and submit to you. I mean, I'd contend that that idea of wanting to be in authority and resenting and hating and fighting against being under authority is probably one of the largest contributors to just the perpetual outrage machine that we all live in right now. Right? We all want to be in charge. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. My group, my tribe, my party, we're the ones who, you know, we should be the ones setting the agenda. Right? I want things to be done on my terms, the way that I want. If I don't get it, I'm going to argue and get mad. I'm going to take my ball and go home, right? But I would contend that if we all cultivated the ability to be under authority, and if we all repented of this idea that we are entitled to always be in authority, maybe we wouldn't have quite as much outrage in our culture, right? We all want to be in authority. No one wants to be under authority. We all want to be the greatest. No one wants to take the posture of the youngest or of the child, which is exactly the posture that Jesus command, right? You know, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's Matthew 18. Jesus is saying, if you want to go to heaven and not hell, you have to take the posture of a child, of humility and dependence. Children say, I need someone to take care of me. I don't have it within me to take care of myself. I don't have the resources and the capacity to accomplish what I need. I need someone to take care of me, and I trust that someone will take care of me because my parents love me and they are here for me. So I don't have to always be in charge. In fact, I couldn't be if I wanted to. I don't have to always win every argument. I couldn't if I wanted to. I'm going to be a humble, dependent child instead of a prideful, entitled adult. That's the same heart posture that we need to live in and to come by true greatness in the kingdom of God. There's a childlike faith and humility and dependence, rather than a lust for autonomy and control and power and greatness. The world values power and greatness. The kingdom of God values humility and lowliness and brokenness. And then Jesus says, for who is greater? Right? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Not a rhetorical question, right? He answers it. It's the one who reclines at the table. That's the one who is greater, right? Banquet table, fine china, fancy silverware, expensive wine, right? Steak, lobster. You've got one guy. He's standing, standing up straight with the towel over his arm, and yes, sir, right away, sir. Whatever you say, sir, right? Taking orders. You've got another guy, right, sitting at the head of the table, power suit, feet on the table, right, cigarette put out in his mashed potatoes, right, he's talking on the phone, laughing, giving orders to people. Which one of those two is greater? Which one has the higher authority? Which one works for the other one? Which one thinks that they can buy and sell a million of you people that are beneath me? Jesus is saying, of course the world thinks that the CEO, the rich, the powerful guy is the best, they're greatest, they're the people that you want owing you favors. Jesus says, I am among you not as that guy, but as the one who serves. You guys are clamoring to be around and to rub shoulders with and to become like and to aspire to eventually sit in the seat of the powerful and the greatest. And Jesus says, I have actively decided not to pursue that kind of greatness. Mark 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And ultimately that service would take the form of him giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus as a servant to his people, right? This is the same meal where Jesus is going to take off his cloak. He's going to put on servant's robes. He's going to get water. He's going to wash the feet of his disciples. He's going to actually, literally, tangibly serve his people like a servant, like a humiliating, lowest member of society, slave. And this is Jesus. It's all the more absurd when we consider who Jesus is and where he came from, right? Because before we mentioned, here's Pharaoh, here's Caesar. They, right, behind the curtain, newsflash, they're not God. They're just a man. They're a created being, a creature who's dependent on someone else other than them to give them life and breath. They're dependent, and they deluded themselves into thinking that they were God. They weren't God. They're idiots. They're fools. They spend their lives thinking that they are God, acting like they are God, and then they die and stand before God and have to give an account for how they lived their life in just incredulous presumption and this imposter state that was nothing but an insult to God with every breath. Caesar is not God, Pharaoh is not God, and yet they presumed to act like it. Jesus was God, is God. Second member of the Trinity. He has existed for all of eternity. He spoke the world into existence. He holds creation together in place. He's the sovereign King for all of eternity. He's been worshipped in heaven by angels and heavenly beings, experiencing perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he decided as an act of his own volition to be born as a human boy, as a baby, into a poor family. He grew up as a child. He worked as a blue-collar laborer. Then he transitioned from poor, impoverished, blue-collar laborer to poor, homeless, itinerant preacher. Had to have women write checks to fund his ministry. That pretty much brings him up to right now. That's his whole life story up until this exact moment at this exact meal. At this meal, like I said, he would put a towel around his waist and wash his disciples' feet. The story of human history is one of created human beings presuming to be and deluding themselves into thinking that they are God, while God himself, who is the rightful owner of all glory and power and greatness and authority and deserves to be worshipped, he steps down into humanity, takes on the form of a servant, and is obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? Because from this meal, Jesus would proceed to be arrested, beaten, convicted, crucified on a cross for the sins of his people. Jesus was the greatest servant who would ever live. And as such, right, Jesus is the epitome of practicing what he preaches, right? He doesn't tell his people to become like the youngest instead of aspiring to be the greatest without doing it himself. Jesus was the greatest and he became a baby. He doesn't tell his people to take the form of a servant instead of aspiring to be the leader without doing it himself. He was the leader. He became a servant. So when we think about and try to apply this text to our lives, we're not grasping at straws trying to figure out What does it mean? We have the picture. We have the prototype. We look to Jesus and we seek to live how he lived and to follow his example, right? Like Jesus, we become like a small child, like a servant. Instead of saying, I'm the best, I'm the smartest, I'm the richest, I'm the most powerful, the posture of the Christian is, I am not good enough. I am not smart enough. I am not the greatest. I am in need of a Savior. It's a far cry from how the world tells us to act and think and look and be. Right? Instead of serve me, cater to me, do what I say, I'm the leader, you follow me, you kind of obey my commands, Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. I'm here to love and serve my neighbor instead of demanding and insisting that they love me and serve me and defer to me. I'm going to voluntarily submit to the authority of other people. I'm going to give my authority away. I'm not going to assume that, you know, I'm smarter than everyone and that they don't know what they're doing and that they'd be better off if they listened to me. I'm going to be a servant. I'm going to work and strive to do things for the benefit of others, even when it comes at my own expense. That's what a servant does. That's what Christians are called to do. And our example of who did that, who kind of was the prototype of having done that for us, is Christ and his life here on earth. Christian does not demand to be an authority. They don't lord their authority and power over others. They don't insist that people always do what they say. They don't demand to be celebrated as the greatest. They don't demand to be the one who leads. They become like a child, humble and dependent. They become like a servant, listening and submitting. If I'm being honest, this is pretty convicting because maybe you're different, but I certainly find this way of worldly greatness to be, it's so easy to slip into that mindset. I want status, I want power, I want control, I want greatness, I want people to celebrate me, I want people to do what I say. And it's really difficult to kind of walk uphill against the grain toward true greatness that is humility and godliness. But the reason why we do it, despite it going against the grain of our nature and our kind of how we're hardwired, is because of the eternal reward that awaits us for those who aspire to true greatness instead of worldly greatness. Look at verse 28. He says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? Here's why you should do what I'm telling. Here's why you should be like a humble, dependent child instead of like the Gentiles who exercise lordship over everyone. Here's why you should be like a humble servant instead of the presumptuous master who demands to be served. You should do it because as a Christian, you're playing the long game, not the short game. You're investing in eternity and in your eternal life and not in this world and the life that you are living here in this world. When you grasp at greatness and you're always trying to make sure that everyone sees how great you are and treats you like you're great and you want to lord it over people and you want people to pay homage to you, you can do that. The catch is that is a painfully short-sighted, short-term investment. You're investing in this life, in this world. And you have received your reward in full. But when you cultivate humility, and you take the posture of a lowly, dependent child and a servant, you're not investing in this life because there's no returns on that investment here in this life. There's a return on that investment in heaven in eternity when Jesus invites you into his presence, calls you to himself, serves you food and drink, and gives you dominion over entire kingdoms to judge and rule. So our question is not, do I want the joy and the, you know, all the satisfaction and gratification that comes from being the greatest and having everyone celebrate me and talk about how awesome I am? That's not the question we have to ask. The question is, which one is better? Right? Is the long game or the short game better? Is the long-term returns on investment better or the short-term returns on investment? Right? Gratification, personal exaltation, comfort, honor here in this life that admittedly will last for a few decades and then it's gone. Or is it life with Jesus? Under the rule of Jesus, enjoying the affirmation of Jesus, eating and drinking with Jesus, ruling with Jesus for all of eternity, which is, right, a handful of years of second-rate gratification or an eternity, trillions of years of eternal pleasure and joy in heaven with Christ. When you pursue humility like Jesus commands, you're not giving up joy and pleasure that you otherwise would have had if you had exalted and gratified yourself. When you pursue humility, you're just deferring that joy for something better. You're looking away from instant gratification toward the delayed gratification of eternal life in heaven. Because the economies of the world and of eternity are different. In fact, that one's upside down from the other, right? One values greatness, right? And self-exaltation, and the other, true greatness, is humility and looking away from yourself. When I was in college, I came into a little bit of money when I was in college. I had a great aunt who died. And I was like in the org chart of like where her estate was divided. I was like way down here. So I got a little tiny sliver. But to me, 23, 24-year-old guy, it was a few thousand bucks. This was more money than I'd ever had in my life. It was incredible. So I read up. I kind of, you know, did some research on what should I do with these thousands of dollars that I just inherited. And the council was unanimous. Don't touch. Act like you didn't even get it, right? Leave it. Let it grow. You're in your early 20s. By the time you retire, it won't be thousands of dollars. It'll be hundreds of thousands of dollars. So I'm smart. I'm savvy. I'm like, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm not going to touch this money. Problem is, it wasn't money. It was stock in Wachovia Bank. Wachovia Bank does not exist anymore. It went under. In a matter of days, my stock tanked. The thousands of dollars that I had in Wachovia stock went right down to zero. They sent me a letter saying, thank you for having previously owned our stock. Now it's you have nothing. Have a nice life. Lesson learned, right? Now imagine someone had come to me the day before, the week before, the year before, and said, Ben, you got to at least diversify, man. Like, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Plus, Wachovia's bad. It's a sinking ship. You got to get out of the stock. They're invested heavily in subprime mortgages. We're about to have a housing crisis. They're engaging in widespread fraud and identity theft. They're aiding and abetting Colombian drug cartels and engaging in money laundering for criminals. It's bad stuff. Get out now. Sell it all. And while you're at it, Ben, here's another company. Your parents have a company send them DVDs every week or whatever called Netflix. They're about to pivot, right? They're about to, you know, go from a company that sends DVDs in the mail to a company that's going to start a revolution of online entertainment. Their stock is going to soar and split multiple times. It's going to be worth hundreds of times as what it is now in just a few short years. So why don't you sell your Wachovia stock that's going to hit zero in the next 12 months and buy Netflix stock that's going to equal several million dollars in the next 12 years? If someone had come and told me that, it would have been a great stock tip. I would have done it. No one told me that. I didn't have the foresight to know to sell Wachovia and buy Netflix in 2007. Trade out of this thing that you have that has a limited shelf life and is ultimately going to be worthless. Trade into something that's going to skyrocket and is going to be worth way more. Invest in eternity instead of in this life. The stuff that you own here in this life is going to go down to zero. The investing in eternity is going to skyrocket. It will be with you forever and ever. If you spend your life doing what these disciples were trying to do, jockeying for position, trying to be the greatest, be like the Gentiles, lord your power over everyone, everyone serves you instead of you having to serve anyone else. Let's say you do that, and let's say you succeed. You're the richest, you're the most powerful person, you're the greatest person in the whole world. Congratulations, you have billions of dollars in Wachovia stock that will be worth nothing. And you're going to die, and you're going to stand before God, and He's not going to be impressed with your accomplishments. He's not going to be impressed with what you've accumulated. He's not going to be impressed with how rich you are, how powerful you are, or how great you are. And the kingdom of this world is going to come crashing down, and the kingdom of God is going to invade and come crashing in. And the currency in the kingdom of God is not riches and power and greatness, it's humility, and it's having a servant's heart. So when Jesus calls us to pursue humility and to serve others instead of being served, when He sets His own life out as a prototype, an example to follow after, in the grand scheme of things, when you look at this life with an eternal perspective, He's not exhorting us to give anything up. He's simply exhorting us to make a better, shrewder, savvier investment. The long-term investment that will yield a return in eternity instead of a short-term investment that will plummet and crash in a few short years. Pride, self-exaltation, self-promotion, that's the way of the world. It's great now, but when the dust settles, it will leave you with nothing but regret. Humility, a childlike faith, and a servant's heart, that's the way of the kingdom of God. And though it very well may yield little or nothing in this life, in eternity you will find that it yields a return that is infinite when Jesus welcomes you into His presence, assigns to you a kingdom, and invites you to eat and drink and celebrate with Him and enjoy His grace forever. Jesus is calling us to repent of our perpetual pursuit for greatness and self-exaltation, and instead to make choices now in this life in light of eternity. So let's be godly. Let's be humble. Let's be wise. Let's trust Christ together with a childlike faith and a servant-hearted and a heart of a servant out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came into the world to save sinners, that You humbled Yourself, left Your throne in heaven, came here to us, took the form of a servant, that You were obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord, we pray that You would help us to become like a child, have the faith of a child, help us to become like a servant and to serve others instead of demanding and feeling entitled to be served by them. Lord, we pray that You would help us to trust in You and help us to live like You and be conformed to Your image. It's in Christ's name that we pray.